On this holy Thursday, I want to take you through the Last Supper from the viewpoint of John. Just to remind you, some of you weren't here when I said it, everything up there can be found on my website. If you look at the bottom part in red here, you go to the website, go to Christian Liturgy on the left, and then Holy Week, and it'll all be there for you. John begins his account of the Last Supper with these beautiful words. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So what we're looking for this morning is love, to get to the heart of Jesus and to have a deeper appreciation of God's love in the heart of Jesus. During the supper, John doesn't take us through the Last Supper Eucharist. He's already done that in an earlier chapter, and it's well known. He takes us to the meaning of the Eucharist. During supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel round himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel he wrapped around his waist. Come from God and is going to God. We mustn't think spatially here. Everything Jesus did came from God, from, as we'll see in a few moments, from his amazingly intimate communion with God. He was sent by God, he had a sense of mission, and everything he did, everything he said, came from this place, this communion. And going to God, God is everywhere. God is the mystery at the heart of reality. So he's not going anywhere in the sense of place, but he's, everything he's done and said has come from his communion with God, and now with his death he's going totally into that communion forever. He senses that, believes it, knows it, so he gets up and does something that he wants to do because it needs to be done, but he's also, John has chosen this particular part of the Last Supper to invite us all to the mystery of the Eucharist. When we say, which we say at Mass each time, do this in memory of me. What the this is shown you in that painting. Jesus gave his life for us, poured his love from his pierced heart for us, and that's what he wants us to do in memory of him. Give our life. Let our broken heart give love. Do what Jesus is doing. And of course we ritualize it and sacramentalize it beautifully in the Mass. But it's about this. It's about care. It's about service. Something you wouldn't notice unless you had a chance, as I've had to notice it. I'll read that text again. I've slightly retranslated the verbs, but it's a perfectly good translation. It's not good English, but let's look at it and I'll show you why. During supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, God entrusted to Jesus the revelation of God. He'd entrusted it to prophets, people everywhere have got a role in this, but no one is completely beautifully as Jesus. The Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. He was always with God. Got up from the table, laid down his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, etc. And after he'd washed their feet, he took up his robe. He laid it down, and now he takes it up. And he returned to the table. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" The only other time in John's Gospel where these two verbs are used in the one passage is right back in chapter 10, which I'll read to you. And this is not accidental, of course. "For this reason, the Father loves me," says Jesus with total assurance, "because I lay down my life to take it up again." The symbolism of the robe, the laying down of the robe, and the taking it up, it's symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lay down my life and take it up again. "No one takes it from me." Well, they did, of course, but that's not the point. What people do to us ultimately doesn't harm us. It's our response that might. So they were killing him, but he freely chose to give his life. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father." Our life, in other words, as disciples of Jesus, and the washing of the feet demonstrates that, is to lay our life down for others. The way your parents, please God, laid it down for you and me. Lay down our life, but it's always given back to us. Jesus was troubled in spirit. John doesn't describe the agony in the garden either. He doesn't need to. It's everywhere known. He takes us somewhere else. Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly I tell you." I'll have to say more of this in a moment, but some scholars suggest, I like the suggestion, though I can't prove it, that when you see that expression, "Very truly I tell you," or "Amen, amen, I say to you," or "solemnly," they're all different translations of the one expression. It's the evangelist, and they all use it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's letting you know that you're actually getting the actual words Jesus spoke. Not just the heart of what he meant, but words that rang in their ears and they never forgot. It's likely, I think it might be the fact. So here we've got a beautiful saying of Jesus said at the Last Supper. "Very truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. And then, for the first time in the Gospel, we're introduced to the beloved disciple, who is the author of the Gospel. Peter leans over and asks the beloved disciple who's next to Jesus to find out who it is that's going to betray Jesus. And this is how it's introduced. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And I want to stay with that icon now for a few moments. In the halo around Jesus' head, as is quite common in icons, you can see, I don't expect you to know Greek, you might, that is the word ho, the, and omega nun is own, ho, own, the one. What that always tells us is that the writer of the icon, but in this case, the author of the gospel, is interested in taking us to the divinity of Jesus. His humanity is totally obvious, beautiful, human, real. The divinity, how do you get to the divinity of Jesus? Well, that's the only way. The beloved disciple resting on the heart. The Gospel of John, which is quite different from all the others, and I know you know that, is John telling us what he heard there, resting on the heart of Jesus. It's not a copy of a video or a tape recording. We're getting what only a lover could hear. And the Gospel of John is a poet, a dramatist, a lover, sharing with the community his inspired insights into the very meaning of Jesus and who he really, really is. The words ho'on, which I've just pointed out to you in the halo, they actually come from the book of Exodus in the Greek translation. Moses is there, there's the burning bush. He has this sense of mission. He's going to be sent back to Egypt to redeem my people. God says, I've heard their cry, and he's going to redeem them. So Moses says, but who are you? Who's sending you? What God are you? And the answer is, Eye Asher Eye, I am who I am, or better, I will be who I will be. You can't name God. God is beyond our organizing and categorizing and naming. So he says to Moses, look, don't you worry about my name. I will be who I will be. You go and redeem the people and you'll find me there. I will be with you. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those words of God, as in Exodus, are translated, Ego eimi ho'on. I am the one. I am being. I am reality. I will be who I will be. So the words themselves take us into the divinity. I hope I can say what I want to say now really well. One of the dangers of our upbringing and our learning the truths of our faith as children, still unable to philosophize much, and we can hold them on till we're adults, we could end up with an image of Jesus who's, may I put it this way, half human and half divine. Or a mixture of human and divine. You can't be half human and half divine. You can't mix humanity and divinity. Divinity is what God is. Divinity is God, the one whom Jesus is coming from and going to, the one he prayed to, the one he trusted in, the one who loved him. When we talk about the nature of Jesus, we say, the church said quite early, in a language that doesn't suit us a lot because it came out of a different place, a different Greek philosophy and so on, but the words are fine. Jesus has two natures, divine and human. What do we mean by that? When you talk about someone's nature or the nature of something, a tree, an animal, you mean, what does it do? That's how you know its nature. If it produces figs, it's a fig tree. That's its nature, to produce figs. That's easy. Human beings do what human beings do. And when people looked at Jesus, and we're going to be watching him for a little while now, they saw human activity, human tears, human smile, human pain, human joy, human embracing, human struggling, human doubting, human wondering. Clearly, we're dealing with a human being here. When we say Jesus is divine, we're saying that what he says and what he does, the man Jesus, what he says and does is not simply revealing his humanity, though it's doing that beautifully, it's also revealing who God is. It's showing us, in human form, of course, the nature of God. And that's critical to our faith. We're not just watching a beautiful human being here. We're watching someone whom, when we watch him, we're seeing God. That'll come again in the text. We're seeing what God is like. We're correcting our ideas of God by watching the human Jesus speak these words, do these deeds, love in this way. Otherwise, we end up with a beautiful Jesus and a totally mysterious God. The Christian realization is that no, listen to Jesus and you'll hear what a human being can be at our best. You'll also see who God really is in the human words and deeds of Jesus. Well, that's what John wants to take us to. He's an artist, he's a dramatist. The best way to read John's gospel is to watch it staged, because that's the way you'll see it. That's the way religious literature was written at that time, in Greek and Latin and so on. So let's follow that then. After that scene, and it's very brief, it's about the washing of feet and the Judas and the denial and Peter, I can't take you through the whole text, Peter saying, I'll be with you, and the others might go, you know that. John then starts a farewell speech from Jesus, a last testament. Jesus, the Jesus on stage, John's words, John's insight. Every time in John's Gospel you have a scene, a person who's born blind, and then a reflection on blindness. A woman at a well, and a reflection on water of life. A crowd fed by the multiplication of loaves, and then a homily on the Eucharist. So that's the way he does his Gospel. A scene, a meditation, a scene, a meditation. But here he reverses the process, because you can't have Jesus on the cross talking for four chapters. So what John does here is he gives the meditation first on the meaning of the dying of Jesus and his rising. That comes first, and then the scene itself, which we looked at briefly on Monday, the scene itself is in all its stark reality. We're already ready. Our eyes have been washed by the artist so that we can listen and see and grasp the meaning that Jesus had in his loving on the cross. The model that John is following, and it was a very common model, was the book of Deuteronomy. And you probably know the book of Deuteronomy in the Torah, the Old Testament. The whole lot of it is Moses, just before his death, speaking about the meaning of what's happening to them, what it means to belong to Israel. Here you've got Jesus doing the same. And it begins, still in chapter 13. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Well, that's not new, not yet. That's in the Old Testament, of course. Love your neighbour, etc. The new bit comes here. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. That's new. How can you love like Jesus? Well, you don't. You don't have to. That's not what Christianity is about. Modeling ourselves on Jesus. There's nothing particularly wrong with that, except it doesn't work. The Christian life is letting Jesus live in you and me. So we love with his love. It's his love through us. His love is what's given to us. And that's the love we have to give. And we can give it. Just as I've loved you, with that love, love one another. That's the new commandment. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another like this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Let's look at the icon again before we move on. It's about communion with God. Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's God's perfect human word. That was the best way John could put it in the language of his day. Wisdom, of course. God's wisdom expressed in the Torah and in creation and so on. The word, let it be. God's word. Well, he is the word of God now in human form. Human word. The human realization of the divine word. Of a self-giving, transcendent God. The whole of creation is the self-giving. The divine word, let it be. Well, here is Jesus. God says, let it be. And Jesus is the perfect human incarnation of that word. What about us resting on the heart of Jesus? Communion in the love spirit, that's what we're invited into, that unites Jesus and God. Sharing in the divine love communion of the transcendent God. So Jesus invites us to be in communion with him, which means to share his prayer, his faith, his love, his hope, his joy, his caring, his compassion. You know, says Jesus in this meditation of John. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are plenty of people, of course, in our world who are taken into the communion with the Father and don't even know Jesus. It's not part of their tradition. No missionary has really told them, or they just don't know. But they're still, it is still the risen Jesus. He said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. So he is still drawing everyone, even if they don't know him. And as you know from the Jesus parable about the Last Judgment, people will say, well, look, when were you hungry and we gave you to eat? When were you thirsty? When were you in prison? When were you? And Jesus said, look, it's okay. Whenever you did it to the least one, you were doing it to me. No one comes to the Father except through the mediation of the love of Jesus. If you know me, says Jesus, you will know my Father also. From now on you do know him. You've seen him. Back earlier, we meditated on when Jesus died, the veil of the curtain was torn, opening up, so that everybody, even a Roman centurion, anyone can see the face of God by watching Jesus. Well, you have seen him, says Jesus. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Then you've got the very heart of Christianity. Looking on the face of Jesus, watching his actions, everything he's doing is revealing what we're called to be, of course, but at the deepest level, it's revealing God. Because everything Jesus is doing is coming out of his prayer, coming out of his communion with the Father. God is inspiring him with his Spirit to reveal who God really is. That's Jesus' divine nature. Right back in the prologue, no one has seen God. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we know that. It's the only Son who's, and this is the exact translation of it, who's in the bosom of the Father, has made God known. If you look at that icon again, just imagine it's God the Father and Jesus, because that's where it comes from. The Son, Jesus, is in the bosom of the Father. And so the beloved disciple, that's you if you wish to be, can be in the bosom of Jesus, and therefore in the bosom, in the held in affection by God. Paul picks that up, and this is the invitation to us today. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that's one of the pictures that Michelle showed you yesterday, and Veronica, the day there before. So God is shining absolutely beautifully in the heart of Jesus. God's face is seen in the face of Jesus, and Jesus invites us into his communion, his prayer, his union with the Father, his divinity, as we say at Mass every day, as we pour the water into the chalice. May we share in the divine nature of him who shares our human nature. So we're taken into that divinity there, so that we too will show the glory of God on the face of Jesus. Continuing the meditation of John, do you not believe that I am, and this is the most beautiful way Jesus ever says it in John's Gospel, which is the most divine of the Gospels, and it's much better than any council of the church has ever done since. You can't improve on this. When the councils of the church struggled with heresy, they had to find words in their language to meet the questions being asked by the heretics and so on, and good, and we have to study them, and they're very helpful. But you're not going to do better than this. This is Jesus, according to John. That's what he found, discovered, resting there. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There are no better words in the New Testament or in the whole history of the church to talk about the relationship between Jesus of Nazareth and God. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak as from myself. It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. This work, the supper, the dying, the rising of Jesus, the Triduum, the Paschal mystery. It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. You must believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Believe me on the evidence of what I'm doing, what's happening, life-giving. If for no other reason. I tell you an extraordinary thing Jesus says here. John's happy to say it. This is the Jesus he knew. I tell you most solemnly, the one who believes in me word believe is made up of two little words, be, obvious, be, and unless you know Dutch or something, or maybe German, that part there, liefde, liebe, is love. To believe doesn't mean to get your head right. It's better to have your head right than wrong, but to believe means to be in love. In something that's love. In God's love, of course. In the love of the heart of Jesus, where the beloved disciple is resting at the Last Supper. Be in that place. The one who believes in me will also do what I'm doing. What's he doing? Giving his life in love. In fact, that person will do even greater things. Not because we're doing greater things than Jesus, because look at the next line, because I'm going to the Father. It's Jesus in you, Paul of Tarsus. Teresa of Calcutta, name any, Francis of Assisi, Jesus saying, it's not a quantity thing here. You'll do marvellous things in your life. Jesus only had a couple of years to do it. You might have a whole life of missionary activity or loving or family engagement. Well, You'll do greater things than me, says Jesus. He's not. Why? Because Jesus is going to the Father, and he will pour out his Spirit and make it possible through us to do it. Greater things yet. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask for anything in my name, and you know it doesn't mean anything we might fancy, but if we're in him and it's coming out of prayer and it's inspired by our communion, then we pray and grace is given. And here we have one of the loveliest, maybe the loveliest, few verses in John's account of the Last Supper. If you love me, you'll do what I entrust to you. The word command is a bit tricky here. Command is a good English word, but it's been hurt. The word's been hurt by misuse. Do what you're told, we think it might mean. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's not. At Nuremberg, the soldier, the Nazis, said we only did what Hitler told us to do. It wasn't an excuse. There's an older word in English from which the word command comes. It's commend. Just put an E instead of the A. Commend means to entrust. Jesus is entrusting to the women and the men there at the supper with him to carry on his mission. And he's begging them to do it. And it's about love, of course. So if you love me, will you, you'll do what I've entrusted. These are his last words, his testament. And I'll ask the Father, and what will the Father do? He'll give you another advocate, another paraclete, to be with you forever. And he tells who this paraclete is. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees nor knows the Spirit. But you know the Spirit, because the Spirit abides in you, is in you. So Jesus promises the community and us that he'll give us the Spirit, that is the love communion that he has with God. What an extraordinary gift, and that gift is given us. That's what the Eucharist is entirely about. So he's going to give us the Spirit, but then he goes on. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. And he goes on and says, if you love me, if you keep my word, so lovely word keep, you know, the medieval castles and the wall and the moat and all that. And then they had the keep in the very middle of the, and you had a ladder to get up there to get in. It was an impregnable centre of the protection of the castle, the keep. Well, if you keep my word, my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home in you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're here at the deepest beginnings of an insight into the Trinity. God, Jesus, and the communion they share. Don't be too abstract about the Trinity. Don't take it away from Jesus or you'll end up with something very strange. Jesus of Nazareth, his prayer and communion with the Father, and the Spirit of love that bound them together, bonded them in communion. All of that is given to each of us and to us as a community. Again, Paul, written many, many years before the Gospel of John, 50 years before. He writes to the community in Corinth, there are varieties of gifts, charisma, grace gifts, not any kind of gift, but a graced gift. But there's only one Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, diakonia, service. There are varieties of that, but there's only one Lord, that's the risen Christ. And there are varieties of ways of energizing, getting things moving, life-giving. But there's only one God who activates this in everyone. There's the Trinity again. Spirit, Lord, God. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the good of the community. So that you there, in the middle of the, what do you call that thing out there?
Labyrinth,
thank you. That you, in the middle of your heart, that you dancing. And there's your Spirit given you. There's the ministry that you carry out. And so important that the ministry you carry out is an expression of your Spirit. We're not into filling gaps in this world, putting round pegs into square, whatever. We don't look at the needs first. We start with the Spirit, the gift, and then we find the best way to use that extraordinary gift for the community. And if it doesn't meet, if there are needs left unmet, God will meet them some other way. So when your ministry expresses your Spirit, it's very powerful, and the power comes, of course, from God. Whoever does not love me, doesn't keep my words, doesn't keep them. And the word that you hear is not mine, it's not coming from Jesus' fanciful thoughts. It's from the Father who sent me. He's on a mission. Sent. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace is it I give you. What another extraordinary gift. He gives us everything. So my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. And chapter 14 ends with the words, rise, let us be on our way. And if you went straight from the end of 14 to the beginning of 18, you'd see that they were once exactly next to each other. What we've been given is a brief account of the Last Supper, the essence of it. We've been given a meditation by the beloved disciple on the meaning of Jesus dying and rising and communing with us. And it ends at the end of chapter 14. Then we've still got chapter 15, 16 and 17, which are additions to the gospel. Who the author is, probably the same author, a beloved disciple, but he'd finished the gospel and then after he died, which of course he did, they introduced some of these lovely homilies that open up and expand the meaning. And I'll do little bits of it with you now. One of the keys, if I could suggest it to you, you might find this helpful, I do, when you're reading chapter 15, 16 and 17 of the Last Supper discourses, they go through a kind of a different time kind of zones. Some of it you can hear at the supper. That's the setting. Some of it you best listen to from the cross. Hear Jesus saying to from the cross. Some of it is best heard, like the book of Revelations, from the exalted Jesus speaking in the church through the inspiration, the prophetic inspiration. So some of it is supper words, some is cross words, and some of it is words from the mysterious risen Christ spoken. And as you get used to reading them that way, you might find the meaning is enriched. So let's begin from chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. Abide in me as I abide in you. We've already heard that in chapter 14, but here it is again. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. And he doesn't say, I'm the vine, I want you to be a vine, and this is how you do it. It's not about imitation of Jesus from the outside, as it were. The Christian life isn't about imitation. It's about what Paul says, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. It's about making space so that it's the risen Christ that takes over your heart and mind and soul. I'm the vine, he said, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus has already spoken of his love for us. Now he tells us that the love which he has for us has its origin in the love which his Father has for him. It's the same love. God is the source. There's no other source of love except God. God is love. Creation is a word of love. It's the human expression of the intimate communion, which is the very being of God, which Jesus, as man, shares in fully. With the beloved disciple, we're being invited to share Jesus' divinity, to be with Jesus in the bosom of the Father. And in his prayer, Holy Father, take this as for us. Protect those you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, the focus is not on ecumenism, but it's a beautiful element, application of it. What Jesus, these words are talking about you. The community, yes, but each of us too. They may be one, one with God. One with the Father, as we are one. That's the one he wants. Communion. I speak these things to share my joy with them to the full. Consecrate them in the truth. The truth in John's Gospel only ever means one thing. It means who It's the big question, who God really is. That's the truth. And our image of God can be mucked around, obscured, all over the place. You know, so it's so important to keep watching Jesus, because he will get rid of any ideas of God that we've picked up along the way that are wrong. He wants his joy to be with us. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, now I'm sure that built up as Jesus was a child, teenager, young man, but it wasn't real clear. The sending that we're all aware of is the baptism. You're my son, I love you, I delight in you. And then Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness and then driven onto his mission. Driven, perhaps that's probably a right word, but it's a lot of energy coming from this awareness of how loved he is. As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. That's us. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, so that they too may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for these, the people at the supper. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. May they all be one. One with God and therefore with each other. May they all be one, Father. May they be one in us, in that place, that communion. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. As you are in me and I am in you, so that the world may believe. Here's the key point of missionary activity, that it was you who sent me. Jesus doesn't want people to think, isn't Jesus beautiful? Isn't it wonderful what he's doing? Let's join him. No, he wants people, the world, to see this is who God really is. He wants them to make the connection between mission and who God is. So that it was you who sent me, you, Father. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Each one with the mystery of God and therefore with the community. I've given them the glory you gave to me, that they may be one as we are one. That oneness. With me in them and you in me. May they be so completely one, so completely in communion. And again, that the world, which needs to know, longs to know, that the world may realize that it was you who sent me, that he's on a mission from God, and that I've loved them. What an extraordinary sentence. I've loved them as much as you loved He held nothing back. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they may always see the glory. Glory is beauty, inner beauty, which is radiantly obvious to anyone looking. It's a glorious day because it's a glorious day, and the dew is there, and the flowers are there, and the birds are there, and the grass is green, and whatever else you call. So it's, they may see the glory, and of course John wants you to see it. He's preparing you for it here, at the hour, that is the hour of his life-giving on the cross. So it's not glory in a superficial, funny kind of a way. If the glory of God is revealed in Jesus dying, or rather giving his love on the cross, it's an extraordinarily amazing glory. See the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In the Jewish thinking at the time, it's all over. They imagined, was their image, we've got all our own cosmologies, that everything that happens in this world already existed in God. So the Torah was eternal, the temple was eternal, the Spirit of God was eternal, the words that the prophet spoke were all in the mystery of God beyond time, and they are just revealed in this world. That's how they understood things to be. I don't think I understand it that way, and maybe you don't either. So the love that God has for Jesus has always been in God. And it was revealed when Jesus was conceived and born and grew up and grew in wisdom and stature. And I conclude where John concludes his Last Supper. Righteous Father. The word righteous is a bit tricky in English. I'll just take you a look at it for a moment. It's made up of two words. The word right, and you can't see it there, but actually it derives from the word wise. The actual word is right wise, an old English word that crumbled into righteous, as language tends to do. So, Father is wise as to what is right. Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you. Jesus wants the world to know him. Please God, one day the whole world will. The world doesn't know you, but I know you. Know is a very intimate word. I know you. And these, at the supper, include yourself, know that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I'll continue to make it known. Why? So that the love with which you loved me, that was Jesus' key experience. Everything came out of that. The love with which you loved me may be in them. That love. And if that happens, I will be in them. Jesus longing for intimacy, longing for communion.